John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The first epistle by Peter, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. First Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I want to speak to you for a little while on the cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the focal point upon which both the past and the future converge. Of the cross, it has been said, the past knew no other future, and the future shall know no other past. It is amazing to remember that this world in which we live is but an insignificant unit compared with the many other planets and the galaxies of stars, both known and unknown. Yet in the counsel and the purpose of God, this world in which we live is the most important. For it was on this earth that man was introduced. It was on this earth that man sinned. It was upon this earth man was estranged from God. And we have already been reminded that it was to this earth the Son of God came. It was upon this earth he lived. It was here he died. He died in order to secure God's glory in the matter of his grace, and in order to procure man's salvation. But we must not think, of course, that the cross was an afterthought with God. We must not think that the cross was an emergency measure on the part of God. Let me remind you, my friends, today, that both the world and time itself, they form but a mere speck on the never-ending circle of eternity. Yet before this earth was made, and before time began, the cross was the most important item in the eternal plan and purpose of God. Thus Peter speaks in his first epistle of Christ as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In the epistle to the Colossians and the book of the Revelation, we're told that the things were made by God's Son. All things were made by him. But not only were they made by him, they were made for him. And they were made for his pleasure. And in this, of course, the cross has to play an indispensable part. And thus we're not surprised that the moment that sin entered into the world, God discloses the very plan of Calvary, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And both creation, or sin's creation, both the law and the prophets, they've borne continual testimony to the fact of Calvary. Let me, my dear friends, remind you of this, that before time began, God had ticked off in the divine program the very hour of Calvary. Let me repeat that. Let the wonder of it sink deep down into your hearts, that before time began, God had already ticked off in the divine program the time of Calvary. And before this world was formed, God had earmarked the very spot in it where his Son would be crucified. As to the time, Daniel 9 tells us accurately when the Messiah should be cut off and of nothing. After that 69th week, the Messiah was to be cut off and of nothing. And if you have read Sir Robert Anderson's most illuminating book, The Coming Prince, you will discover how amazingly accurate is the prediction of Daniel chapter 9, the time earmarked by God. Galatians chapter 4, the apostle puts it like this: it was in the fullness of the time. And remember that the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 is related to the time appointed of the Father. God no longer desired that his people should live as minors, under tutors and governors. God wanted to introduce them into their majority, where they might enjoy a new relationship that involved privilege and dignity heretofore never experienced. It was a change from law to grace. And just then God sent forth his Son, and at that time our Savior died. But what of the place? The place called Calvary. That place of notoriety. That place of ill fame. That place outside Jerusalem's city gate, where malefactors, where the infamous were brutally done to death. That was the very place marked out by God where the Son of God from heaven should die. But why outside the gate of Jerusalem? Ah, this is important. This signified the nation of Israel's rejection of God's Son as their Messiah. And in turn, it indicated God's rejection of them as a nation after their place of nearness and favor. So much for outside the gate. But why Calvary? Why should the place be called Calvary? Why should it be called Golgotha? We remind our hearts that Calvary and Golgotha simply means the place of a skull. And if without the gate had special significance for the Jew, Calvary had special significance for the Greek. Whether Calvary was the place that was shaped like a skull means very little. It has a deeper significance than that. We have already been reminded today of the question by Zophar in the book of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? And Calvary provides an answer to this. Provides an answer to man's wisdom in its search for God. For Calvary brings to an end human wisdom in its search after God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul issues the challenge. He throws down the gauntlet. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. My dear friend, we have not time to deal with that verse in detail. But what does it mean? At the cross, all that is left of human wisdom in its search for God is a skull. That empty bone box that houses man's brain, of which he is so proud. That's the meaning of Calvary. It brings to an end human wisdom in its search after God. Hence, it was the place called Calvary. The place of an empty skull. The place where an answer is given to human wisdom in its search after God. But the cross is central to God's dealings with man. And let me remind you of this. The efficacy of our Savior's sacrifice there, it reaches upward. It reaches downward. It reaches backward. And it reaches forward. Let me explain what I mean. It reaches upward. Propitiation has been effected. And my dear brethren, let's be clear about this matter of propitiation. Propitiation is not the pacification of an irate God, as sometimes it is presented. Let us remember that God's wrath is arbitrary. And propitiation is not the pacification of an irate God. Propitiation is the satisfaction of divine justice. And at the place called Calvary, the demands of divine justice in respect of sin were eternally satisfied. The value of the precious blood has reached up to the throne of God, and God is satisfied. And says John, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. But not only does it in its value reach upward, in its value it reaches downward. And you will remember that the blood was sprinkled 7 times before the mercy seat. And man's sevenfold need was met at the place called Calvary. For my sins I needed forgiveness, and Calvary has given me that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have forgiveness. We're not hoping for it. We have it as a present possession. And this forgiveness is complete. And this forgiveness, praise God, is unconditional. Present, complete, and unconditional because of Calvary. For my guilt, I needed justification. I needed to be acquitted before the bar of God. I needed to be declared righteous in the sight of God. And Calvary has enabled God to do this. Romans chapter 9. Much more being now justified by his blood. My brother, my sister, do you appreciate today what it means to stand up in the presence of God in the enjoyment of entire and eternal acquittal of all the guilt of your many sins? Calvary's reached deep down to your deepest need. But more, because of my distance from God, I needed to be brought back to God. And praise God, whereas once I was at a distance, I've been brought nigh. 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because of my enmity, I needed to be reconciled to God. Calvary has brought about my reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1. And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Romans chapter 5. And now, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. Because of my unfitness for God's presence, I needed to be sanctified. I needed to be set apart to God, and Calvary has made this gloriously possible. Hebrews chapter 10. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. That I might be maintained in the light where divine grace has brought me, I need the abiding efficacy of the blood. My dear brethren, grace has brought you into the light of God revealed in his Son. But it takes the efficacy of the blood to keep you there. And that's the significance of 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth in its abiding efficacy from all sin. And it's because of that, the abiding efficacy of the blood, you're maintained in the light into which grace has brought you. Furthermore, I need deliverance from the curse of a broken law. I look to Calvary. I appreciate the penalty has been paid. Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Thus Calvary in its efficacy reaches upward to the throne of God. It reaches downward and meets my deepest need. It reaches backward. Sometimes the question is asked, what of those people who lived before Calvary? Before Calvary was a fact, and the accepted sacrifice of Calvary was made. Our scripture gives us the answer to this. And the truth of the matter is just this, that prior to Calvary, two things characterize God's dealings with men. With men who had sinned. And of course that included all, as we've been reminded today. The first thing, God was characterized by forbearance. And with regard to his sins, God passed them over. Romans chapter 3. Whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the passing over of the sins that were committed aforetime in the forbearance of God. Thus up to Calvary, God was marked by forbearance. And in virtue of faith and sacrifices, God passed over men's sins. But Romans chapter 3 tells me that Calvary has vindicated God in doing this. Calvary has justified God in his forbearance up to Calvary, passing over sins. But what of the day in which we live? God is not a God of forbearance now. He's a righteous God and seen preeminently righteous. And it's not that he passes over sins, not even that he forgives them, though he does that, but he does more. He is just. Not just a God of forbearance. And he justifies the guilty. But Romans chapter 3 makes it clear that Calvary has vindicated God in the passing over of the sins that occurred aforetime in his forbearance. And when you turn to the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 9, there the writer tells us this, that Christ's death at Calvary was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Thus, in its value, it reached backward. But my dear brethren, in its efficacy, it reaches forward. Let me remind you of the language of the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away not the sins of the world, but the sin of the world. And my dear brethren, that reaches forward to the new heavens and the new earth of eternity, when sin and every trace of it shall have been forever removed. And it's because of Calvary that shall yet be done. But now the two verses we've read together. John chapter 19, he bearing his cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins. And thus two things our Saviour bore. He bore his cross, and he bore our sins. And these are not synonymous. Man gave him that cross. It wasn't God. It was man who said, crucify him. But it was God who gave him our sins. And thus he bore the cross that men gave him. And he bore our sins that God gave him. Now let's look into this. We think of the fact that he bore his cross. Christendom today is seriously mistaken in its understanding of the cross. For while it honors the symbol of the cross, it has rejected altogether the truth that the cross symbolizes. Let me repeat that. Christendom today, it honors the symbol of the cross, but knows nothing of the truth that the cross symbolizes. We ask ourselves this question, but why a cross? Could the sacrifice for our sins not be made in some other way? Why must our Savior die impaled upon a shameful cross? Why must he die an object of shame and an object of derision? I want to remind you, dear brethren, of this, that no one could have been more sensitive to hatred. No one who could have been more sensitive to derision like our Savior. Why? We've been reminded today, no one was ever loved like him. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And all the depth of anguish that must have been his. The one who had been eternally loved by the Father when he has heard to say, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. But more, no one could have been so sensitive to pain like our Savior. His nature was holy, of that we've been reminded. And that meant that he was impervious to sin. But my dear brethren, not only was he impervious to sin, he was impervious to disease. And because there was a man on the cross impervious to sin and impervious to disease, none could have been so sensitive to pain like him. Not for him the vinegar mingled with gall, that would deaden the sense of pain and make the pains of crucifixion less acute. That our Savior refused. He went into death. He endured the pains of crucifixion with every sense acute. And because of the holiness of his nature, he felt the pains of crucifixion as no other man ever could. But why the cross? Why the derision? Why this physical pain? My dear brethren, the answer is this. The cross was this world's verdict on God's Son. That's what the world thought of him. Crucify him. And I want to remind your hearts of this today, and this is tremendously important. The cross was the climax of man's hatred. The cross was this world's total rejection of God's Son. And that's the truth of the cross. It's the climax of man's hatred. It was this world's total rejection of God's Son. Let us think of it like this. Had there been any good in man, he would have welcomed the presence of God's Son here on this earth. And let's remember that when Jesus trod the streets of Palestine, it was the very feet of the Eternal that was touching the scene of time. Is this not the message of the parable? Last of all, I will send my Son. It may be they will reverence him. However, the grace and the purity of God's Son and his insistence on truth, instead of appealing to man, only served to produce man's hatred of everything that was good. Thus the Son of God is heard to say in John chapter 15, but now they've both seen and hated both me and my Father, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Hear the cry of the multitude, crucify him. This was this world's verdict on the Son of God from heaven. My dear brethren today, see God's Son from heaven carry that heavy, ugly cross, that heavy, ugly stake on his lacerated and bleeding back. Watch him nailed hands and feet to that same cross. Witness him hanging long on that cross in shame and torture and suffering the death of a felon. And we recognize that at Calvary, this world's evil was made patent. Here was the climax of its hatred. Here its iniquity was full. Let me remind you of this. Only after Calvary is the devil spoken of as the god of this world. Prior to Calvary, he was the prince of this world, as we've been reminded today. The prince of this world cometh and had nothing in me. 2 Corinthians 4, he's the god of this world, who hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. My dear brethren, under the leadership of its prince, the world condemned God's Son to crucifixion, and the cross has constituted Satan the god of an impenitent world. It's the cross that has made him that, the god of an impenitent world. And it's only after Calvary that the world is spoken of as an evil world, not until the cross. Galatians chapter 1, who gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Calvary has constituted the devil the god of this world and has made patent the evil of this world. And remember, the whole world was involved in that act. Said the early Christians in their prayer in Acts chapter 4, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered. God's anointed, and the whole world is against him. You will remember too that the accusation over the cross, it was written in three languages. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew. It was in Greek, the verdict of the wisdom of this world. It was written in Latin, the verdict of the power of this world. And thus the whole world was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. What does this be the meaning of the cross? That it's this world's condemnation of God's Son? What are its lessons for you and me today? Just this. I want you to listen to this, my young brother, my young sister in particular. I gaze upon my Savior there in torture, in utter rejection. I have heard the cry of condemnation that put him on the cross, but I have bowed the knee to him.
I have confessed him as Lord. And in so doing, I have left the world side by bowing the knee to him and accepting him as Lord. I have dissociated myself from this world's verdict on the Son of God from heaven. And here's the result. I recognize that now, between me and the world that's around me, there stands the cross of Christ. That shameful cross. Not just between me and hell, but between me and the world. Not only the world in its gross evil, but that world of religion too that would honor the symbol of the cross, but reject its truth, despite it may be its veneer of respectability and responsibility. Its veneer of respectability and religion. Ah, these truths are tremendously important. I take them on my lips now and seek to carry out in my Christian experience the language of Galatians chapter 6. But
God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified
unto me, and I unto the world. My young brother, my young sister, this is the lesson. I'm finished with the world now, and it is finished with me. I'll pray for it. I'll evangelize it. But friendship with the world still remains enmity with God. Young man, young woman, let me appeal to you today. How can you fraternize or even be happy in the company of a world whose hand is still stained with the guilt of the one upon whom you've placed your hope for eternity? How can you? But more. We've thought of the cross of this world's verdict on God's Son. Though that is true, I must remember that I'm involved in that verdict. And I'm in fact no better than the world that condemned him. And the sight of that one whom I now love, hanging on the cross, his visage marred more than any man, in shame and in suffering, that sight has exposed to me the deepest recesses of my heart. I see at that cross my horrible self. Note my horrible self in the sight of God. And before that cross, I hate myself. And I adore God. I recognize the significance of that for now me is this. Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That what I am by reason of my natural birth, what I am in my natural self, has been crucified with Christ. I take upon my lips the language of Galatians chapter 2 and say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Ah, here's a lesson hard to learn. A lesson that can only be learned at Calvary. That what I am by reason of my natural birth is condemned and rejected by God. Be its rudeness, its crudeness, its pleasantries, or its culture. Finish with it, Calvary. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If this other law that would understand from the cross, our plight would be desperate. But as was the case with Joseph, when his brethren came to him, Joseph said, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So with you and me, if by man there was nothing evil at the cross, God used that occasion to procure man's salvation. All that we've considered until now has to do with Christ's sufferings from the hands of man from the third to the sixth hour, bearing his cross. Now I want you to think with me of his bearing our sins, the sins that God gave him during those dark, mysterious hours from the sixth to the ninth hour. I cannot say much on this now, as I see time has gone rather rapidly. But my brother, my sister, let's think of these hours of darkness just for a moment. The heavens are sealed against him. God's back is toward him. Not one ray of God's smile that he enjoyed eternally was there to gladden his stricken heart. Angels might watch, but they dare not assist. He cries to heaven, his cry is unheard. Thou hearest me not. Alone he undertakes our cause. Alone he drinks that cup about which he'd prayed in the garden, in agony, in sore amaze, and in fear. If it be possible, let it pass from me. Let me remind you of this. That cross, or that cup, contained the wrath of God against sin that eternity will never exhaust upon the impenitent. And only God's Son could drink it. And he drank it all. Calvary, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5. He died for sinners. Romans 5. He died for all. 2 Corinthians 5. Galatians 2. He died for me. But at last, he cried on the cross, it is finished. Not only was his life and ministry down here terminated, but the wrath of God against sins was exhausted. And in majestic dignity, our Savior bows his head. But now, another important matter. We've thought of his suffering for the hands of men on the cross. And we've considered, why a cross? We thought of him bearing our sins and exhausting the wrath of God. But after he had borne our sins, and after he had cried, it is finished, he bowed his head in death. Why must he die? These are important matters. He bore his cross, this world's condemnation. He bore our sins, our salvation. But why must he die? He had already cried, it is finished, before he died. My dear brethren, the reason why he died was this. In his death, he terminated before God that order of man that he represented at Calvary. That's the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If Christ died for all, then we're all dead. In his death, he terminated before God that order of man that he represented there. Now I must finish by just briefly referring you to three important truths in connection with Calvary. First of all, the great truth of propitiation. Secondly, the great truth of substitution. And thirdly, the great truth of identification. Propitiation, says John, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. As we've been reminded already, this involves the satisfaction of divine justice in respect of sin. And in its scope, it extends to the whole world. Now I want you all to understand what I'm going to say now. For I want to say clearly what I believe in respect of this matter of propitiation. My dear brethren, I reject in its totality any thought of a limited atonement. Let me repeat that. And this is gaining ground today by reason of the fact that the writings of the Puritans are being reprinted. And this was their teaching. Many of our brethren are absorbing these things and teaching these things. My brother, my sister, let me say this today. You can make a mistake on many things, but don't make a mistake on Christ's person and the sacrifice of Calvary. I could take you to an area across the water where the limited atonement was accepted and taught by young men, and assemblies were divided, and some of them ceased to exist. And God blasted the whole thing. Two of them committed suicide, many other things beside. Oh, I warn you, my brother, my sister, we've heard of the person of Christ today, and his impeccable holiness. I trust we all accept that. And I trust none of us accept the limited atonement. I pray that if there should be anyone here today that thinks in terms of a limited atonement, Don't you reduce Calvary to a mathematical proposition? That's what a limited atonement is. It makes Calvary a mathematical proposition. So much suffering for so many sins. We must not think that the sins of so many were placed on one side of the scale, and God meted out his suffering, his judgment against these sins on his son, another side of the scale, until the scale was balanced. That's what the limited atonement is. My dear brethren, I want you to grasp this tonight. May God write this indelible in your heart. You must never think of Christ's death for sins quantitatively. You must only think of Christ's death for sins qualitatively. And it was an infinite sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice of infinite value.
Amen.
My brother, my sister, let me say this today. There was sufficient value in the precious blood of Calvary to save not only this world, but as many worlds as you might care to introduce. That's what I believe about Calvary. And I believe it and state it in the presence of God. Let me say this. If Calvary was a limited atonement, then there was involved a limited ability on the part of our Savior to procure man's salvation. And I'll tell you why. My Bible says, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom. He gave himself. And if he gave himself, he could have given no more. And if the giving of himself was a limited atonement, that immediately involves a limited ability on the part of our Savior, because he could have given no more. Furthermore, John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the whole world. We must not place too much emphasis on the fact that the second time the word sins is omitted. And John makes the verse to read, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the whole world. Though it is omitted, obviously it must be understood. But I want to direct your attention to this, says John. He is the propitiation for our sins. Notice, he is. Not his work, but he is the propitiation for our sins. And if you set a limit on propitiation, that involves a limit on his person, for he is not just his work, but he is the propitiation for our sins. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if one die for all, then we're all dead. If that's not good enough for you, brethren, it's good enough for me. He died for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now, substitution. Of course, we must distinguish between propitiation and substitution. If he were the substitute for the whole world, then obviously that would involve universal salvation. And there are those who believe in universal salvation, the ultimate salvation of all mankind. My dear brethren, the Bible knows nothing of this. Perhaps there's no more heart-rending verse in the Word of God than Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. What does that mean? Ah, this is eternity. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Still for eternity. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. My dear brethren, this is one of the reasons for eternal punishment. Man's beyond the reach of regeneration, and he remains unjust, and he remains filthy eternally, and his punishment therefore must be eternal. There's no such a thought in God's word as non-eternity of punishment. Dismiss from our minds all thought of a universal salvation. Substitution is not for the world. Substitution is for those who believe. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's individual. Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God which is toward all and upon all them that believe. It is toward all in its direction. but it is upon all them that believe in its bestowal. It's toward all in its direction because of propitiation. It's upon all who believe in its bestowal because of substitution. But I must close. I won't take time to develop the great truth of identification. The fact that I've died with Christ. Not just that Christ has died for me. Not just that he's died for my sins, but I've died with him. Romans chapter 6, I've died with him to sin. Romans chapter 7, I've died with him to the law as a principle of life. Colossians chapter 2, I've died with him to the elements of this world, and that's Judaism, a worldly religion. May God impress upon our hearts these truths in connection with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.